Remember those baptismal certificates that hung on your grandparents' wall? Beautiful. They had the baptism of Jesus and other images and their name. It was always a constant reminder of the gift that the Lord Jesus gave them in their baptism. Well, we have a new version of that. If you visit wolfsoncreative.com, you can see the baptismal certificates there. They're available electronically for congregations to print as many as you want, or individually, paper copies for families to hang on the wall and treasure the Lord's gift of baptism. The website is wolfsoncreative.com. And with each purchase, Issues Etc. gets a portion of the proceeds to carry on their work. Thanks for visiting wolfsoncreative.com.
There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells.
We are not the enemies of Islam, and we embrace those who practice that great religion in our country.
Describe the spiritual health of our fellow Christians in Haiti.
Now that's one area where I come back jazzed every time. They truly understand the theology of the cross.
The question is not, have you accepted Jesus into your heart, but rather, has Jesus accepted you into his heart?
My name is Mike. I'm a fan of Law and Order. I'm a believer in Law and Gospel, and I love Issues Etc.
There are so many teachers and preachers and books and resources that will tell you exactly how you ought to be living your Christian life. It usually looks an awful lot like kind of middle America, suburban life, the American dream, more or less. Maybe no reference, if any reference, to Scripture except for various moral issues. But shouldn't we be more, fundamental when we ask a question like the Christian's life or the Christian's mission? Who is a Christian? What defines being a Christian on a day-to-day basis? What role does the Word of God, what role do the sacraments play in that ongoing life and mission of the Christian? We're trying to do just that in a series with Dr. Ken Sherb here on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Live this Wednesday afternoon, January the 19th, part three of a nine-part weekly series with him on the Christian's mission, working off of his own mission statement. We'll have him review that for us here right off the bat in our third part of our series. That's the first hour of Issues Etc. today. In the second hour, Wendy Wright of Concerned Women for America joins us to talk about a really remarkably terrible story, murder charges, multiple murder charges against an abortion clinic doctor and some of his staff in Philadelphia. The story's just breaking, and we'll have her give what we know about this so far and her reaction as well. In the second hour of the program, then Dr. Clifford Putney joins us. He's author of the book Muscular Christianity. We're going to talk about the Christian commitment to masculinity in the late 19th century, early 20th century here in America. We'll follow that by a conversation with Dr. Alan Carlson. We'll talk about the propaganda campaign that the founder of Planned Parenthood, Margaret Sanger, waged early in the century and how, largely with the help of liberal Christianity, she won. There's no doubt about it. She won. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and is an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of a forthcoming Lifelight Bible study titled The Christian's Mission. Ken, welcome back.
Hey, Todd, all revved up and raring to go here.
We always are working with you from a very carefully thought-out agenda here, and it is built around four statements. We've gotten to one of them, and I think we're really kind of still on that first one, get, grow, glow, go. Review those for us, and are we moving on to something new today?
Not really. This mission statement for the Christian's mission has 4 points to it, like you say, and we're doing two programs on each. So this is really the second of two on this first point, which is get Christ's forgiveness in word and sacrament. Today we're talking about the sacraments. Next time it'll be grow in grace and knowing him, glow with his love in your calling and through church, and go tell the good news about him in your calling and through church. So we've got our work cut out for us, but the sacraments will be dukedom large enough today.
Now, we say, and this is kind of a buzz phrase, among Reformation Christians, Lutheran Christians, word and sacrament. We make that distinction, but when we talk about word and sacrament and we move to sacrament, we're not leaving the word behind, are we?
Not really, because baptism and the Lord's Supper are additional ways of God coming to us with his word. In this case, it's the word combined with visible earthly elements, water in the one case, bread and wine in the other case. But it is important, by the way, to note, as you do, Todd, that this is kind of a Lutheran shibboleth, if you will. Baptism and the Lord's Supper have been objects of controversy in the church for a long time, including back at the time of the Reformation. Luther ran up against people who said, well, now, faith is an inward thing. So if I'm going to increase my faith or something like that, what do I need with outward things like baptism or the Lord's Supper? Luther pointed out in rejoinder to that faith needs something to believe in. It needs something to latch on to. And that's the beauty part about the sacraments. In the sacraments, as in the Word, God gives us something to latch on to, something that comes from outside of us. And the sacraments really underline the fact that there's something from outside of us. Because, Todd, within us, there can be nothing to hold on to. Everything we sinners have within us is like quicksand before God. We always have to ask ourselves, well, did I believe strongly enough? Or did I believe sincerely enough? Or did I have a sufficiently single-minded focus in my belief? Those are all the questions we can torture ourselves with as long as we're trying to drag up the good stuff from within us. So the Lord comes from outside of us to rescue us, and he does that with his word, and he does it with the sacraments.
Before we go on to baptism and the Lord's Supper, there actually is Old Testament precedent for this, that it's not as though in the New Testament God suddenly attaches his word to visible elements and he's never done this before. There is a precedent, many. One I can think of, very close to baptism, in fact, 1 Kings chapter 5, the famous story of, I believe, Naaman the Syrian, who was a leper.
Right. Now, this is not a case of water being applied with the word for the forgiveness of sins. This is a case of physical healing. Naaman had some sort of a skin disease, and he ends up at the doorstep of the prophet Elisha in Israel. And then, much to his surprise, Elisha did not come out to see him personally. In fact, through a servant, he told Naaman the Syrian to go wash 7 times in the Jordan River in order to be healed. Now, this was insulting to Naaman, or at least that's the way he took it. It was not so much a matter of what Elisha did in this case as what he did not do, because he didn't come out to see Naaman, this high army official from Syria, personally. He wasn't going to make a big show of the healing. Furthermore, Naaman wondered why all the resources that he had back in Syria weren't going to be good enough, like the rivers back home. But most of all, Todd, Naaman seems to have been offended because washing in the Jordan seemed to be such a commonplace, unremarkable, and very simple thing. In short, Elisha, I guess, if you wanted to say he made a mistake in this case, he made the mistake of not asking Naaman how to handle this matter. Naaman probably had all kinds of advice he could have given him. But still, in the midst of Naaman's pique over this, his servants prevail upon him to go ahead and do it. What have you got to lose? Wash 7 times in the Jordan. And sure enough, Naaman was healed.
Well, let's pursue his objection just a little bit. Had he simply said, all right, if it's a river you want, I got a river for you back in Syria. There he goes back to Syria, washing in one of the Syrian rivers, not the one commanded or indicated by the word of the Lord through Elisha. Would he have been healed?
I would have to say no, because God's word through Elisha promised healing at one particular place by washing in the Jordan. And for the purpose of healing Naaman, God had connected his word to the waters of the Jordan, and there's no promise of connecting it anywhere else. Of course, when Naaman washed in the Jordan, according to this word of God, he was healed. He may have gone to the Jordan grumbling all the way, but this was, in any case, where God had promised to heal him and where the Lord did, in fact, heal him.
Then Naaman's healing isn't what we would call a sacrament proper. It didn't forgive sins. You just said that before. But what can it tell us about the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper?
Well, we can learn, I think, about the sacraments from this incident. God was not giving Naaman the forgiveness of sins, but he was combining his word with an element, namely water. And by the power of the word, the water of the Jordan would be a cleansing, curing water for Naaman, and it would come to Naaman from outside himself. That's the point we've been making here. It was coming in a way that was not of Naaman's choosing. It was of the Lord's choosing. It reminded Naaman that he could not manipulate this matter. God hadn't asked Naaman how he wanted to be healed, but when he finally washed in the Jordan, as I said, he was healed. This is important, Todd. You and I can be very much like Naaman. We don't want to depend on something that seems so small or so common or so insignificant and so external to us. Sinners like us tend to think that if something is going to be genuinely and meaningfully spiritual or religious in my life, it's got to kind of bubble up from within me. But of course, Christ, in his work on the cross, is that greatest gift of God outside of us. And so also baptism is like Christ on the cross. A treasure included God's word, included, I should say, in God's word, and brought to us from outside. God never asked us how we wanted him to bring his salvation to us. And that's good. He gives us not what we want, but what we need. And isn't it ironic that the very thing that made Naaman so upset turned out to be the way by which God worked his healing miracle and blessed Naaman? That's the way it is with the sacraments and us. I mean, if we're not careful, we too can be offended by the handful of water, the little bit of bread, the sip of wine. And yet God comes to us with something outward so that his blessing might not stay on the outside, but so that it would come into us and penetrate us and take root deep in us.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest, part three of our 9-part weekly series with him on the Christian's mission. We're talking about what the Christian gets in the sacraments. Stay tuned.
This is Pastor Miller of Trinity Lutheran Church in Bay Ridge. We preach, teach, and confess the historic Catholic faith. For a refuge from the pop spirituality and shallow preaching that swirls about in our day, come to our haven at 9020 3rd Avenue in Brooklyn. In addition to Mrs. Solano Sunday School at 9:30, we have liturgy at 11 a.m., followed by a fellowship meal and Bible study after the service. You're invited to come and be a part of Trinity, a biblical and sacramental church. Visit trinitybayridge.org.
Pop spirituality teaches you to look inside yourself. True spirituality teaches you to look outside yourself to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January is titled Lutheran Spirituality, Life as God's Child. You can purchase Lutheran Spirituality by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, Lutheran Spirituality.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. The Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd in Greenville, South Carolina, St. Paul Lutheran, Chatfield, Minnesota, St. John Lutheran, Napoleon, Ohio, First Lutheran, Lufkin, Texas, Concordia Lutheran, Sykeston, Missouri, Hope Lutheran, Granite City, Illinois, Trinity Lutheran, Gladson, Alabama, and Lord of Life Lutheran, Chesterfield, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking with Dr. Ken Sherb about the Christian's Mission, part three of a nine-part weekly series with him. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're working from a forthcoming Life Flight Bible study authored by Dr. Sherb called The Christian's Mission. Now let's talk about what the Bible says explicitly about baptism. And one of my favorite places is Ephesians 5, which otherwise passes for some exhortation from the Apostle Paul on marriage, but he sticks something in there about baptism that is truly remarkable, where he talks about it cleansing Christ's bride, the church, washing with water, so that she might be in all her splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. Does baptism really do all that?
Yes, indeed it does, and that's, of course, a very important point for us to make in this discussion. I like what Luther said to kind of drive this point home in the Large Catechism. He said, imagine there was a doctor somewhere who understood the art of saving people from death, or even after they died, could restore them back to life. How the world would pour money on that guy like snow and rain. And then he makes the point. He says, here in baptism, there is brought to your door for absolutely no charge, free, a treasure and medicine that even destroys death.
Paul talks again in about baptism in Galatians chapter 3, and it's usually with the passive voice. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ, it raises the question, who does the baptizing?
God is the one who does the baptizing. To be baptized in God's name is to be baptized by God himself. And this is very important to remember when we discuss baptism. God is acting here. Baptism is God's act through which he works.
Now, Paul say, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What's he talking about?
Well, we talked last time about passive righteousness, that we receive righteousness from God. And this is really a very vivid image for it. Putting on Christ covers us with his righteousness. That's the only righteousness with which we can stand in the presence of God, our King and our Judge, and not be cast out. This righteousness is rejected by unbelief, but it is received by faith. Jesus told the story of the king who was having this great big banquet for his son's wedding. And toward the end of the story, he says, the king happened to notice one guy who was not wearing the festival garment, the wedding clothes, which were issued for free to all the guests. And he said, how'd you get in here without wedding clothes? And the guy was speechless at the king's rebuke. And the king tells the attendants, throw him out. Throw him out into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a picture of the person who tries to stand before God without putting on the righteousness of Christ. Basically saying to God, here, this is what I've got. I dare you. Judge me on the basis of what I have. And that's not going to be pretty.
This comes from the Large Catechism. Luther wrote this largely for the instruction of adults and pastors. Follows the same outline as the Small Catechism, generally speaking. And he's talking about baptism. Very famously quoted line from him. He says, when our sins and conscience oppress us, we strengthen ourselves and take comfort and say, nevertheless, I am baptized. If I am baptized, it is promised to me that I shall be saved and have eternal life both in soul and body. That's Luther. Why the present tense? Why I am baptized?
Yeah, it's not just I was. It is I am baptized, which is to suggest I remain baptized. This is truly, Todd, the gift that goes on giving. And I hasten to add, when people hear a quote like that, you know, Luther saying, I am baptized, and if I'm baptized, then I'm going to be saved, people will think, oh, don't tell people that. That's going to be cheap comfort for them, false assurance, if they're unbelievers. And it would be. And we need to bear in mind, baptism is gospel, not law. It is exactly for the Christian who is beset by doubts and questions and problems and difficulties that this assurance is so precious. It's for you when you know all too well that everything you've got to stand on turns out to be just quicksand, especially before God. Nevertheless, you can say, I am baptized. Because in baptism, God has reached out to you, and he said, you belong to me. You are mine. So you kind of tote it up, Todd. If on the one hand you examine your doubts and your questions and your troubles, but on the other hand you have God himself saying, you are mine, which of those are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the doubts that you've come up with, or are you going to believe what the triune God has said to you in your baptism? Now, I hasten to add once again that none of this is to disparage faith or to say that faith is unnecessary. Faith is nothing else than for me to be captivated by what God has said to me when he says something like, you are baptized. He says, all the blessings of Christ are mine. That's what he says to me in my baptism and to you in yours.
We could just pile up the verses, because if you really stop and look at it, baptism is all over the writings of St. Paul. Here in 1 Corinthians 12, he connects it to our unity together as the church. He says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So what does this passage say to us about baptism, especially with reference to the Christian's mission?
Well, the church being as prominent as it is in this passage, you would think that it would have something to say, and it does. Part of what you can do is kind of just tote up some of the key words. In that short passage you read, Todd, in the space of, what, two verses, the word all appears three times. The word one appears five times. So the basic message here is pretty clear. All Christians are one in Christ. We are baptized into one body. That's what Paul's at pains to point out in 1 Corinthians 12. Baptism, therefore, is the foundation for church unity. Whatever our other differences, whatever our tastes, preferences, places of origin, things like that, all Christians have in common that we are baptized. And as people will speak of death as the great leveler, well, in baptism, we have died with Christ. That is the great leveler as it has come into our lives. We have died with Christ and been raised with him. And it might be noted that members of the body of Christ, that is, this body into which we are baptized, have been incorporated into a body that existed even before we became members of it. This body of Christ into which I was baptized years ago had been there for many years before and is going to be there, if the Lord wills, for quite a while. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
I have often, and I think it behooves Christians to think this way, while I am related to my wife by marriage, to my children by birth, I am related to my wife even more intimately, although it's difficult to even imagine this something like this, through that bond of the water of baptism. She is that bond remains eternal. The same with my children. They are Christian brothers and sisters. So is it possible that the water of baptism, that water and word together, are in fact, for all Christians, even thicker than blood?
Oh, yeah. In fact, I know one guy who has the theory that the saying, blood is thicker than water, was something that people came up with as scoffers against Christianity. They said, well, you may be members of the church, but your family ties are going to trump everything, so blood is thicker than water. Well, actually, especially if that's what that was supposed to mean, we can turn it on its head very appropriately and say, no, the water with the word in baptism is thicker than blood. I've heard the story of a young Japanese Christian who was just cut off by his family when he was baptized as an adult. All of a sudden, they didn't want anything more to do with him. And still, he remained very cheerful, very positive, very upbeat. In fact, so upbeat was he that when people would meet him and not know his circumstances, they would ask him questions like, oh, you must come from a very rich family. Do you have a wealthy father? And he would be very serious and reply, no, my father and mother no longer consider me their son. The only riches I have are the riches of my heavenly Father, which he has given me in Christ Jesus. Now, we get to share those riches with our fellow baptized. In a very real sense, therefore, in baptism lies the remedy for individualism in the church. And I'm completely with you, Todd. We need to get the point through our thick little heads that we have more in common with our fellow baptized, if they live halfway around the world, than we have in common with unbelievers and unchurched people who have never been baptized if they live halfway down the block.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. When we come back another half hour with him, we're working on part three of a 9-part weekly series with him on the Christian's mission. We're still talking about what the Christian gets through the Word and through the sacraments. We've talked about baptism. We could talk the rest of the hour about baptism, but time does not permit. When we come back, we're going to turn the corner and talk a little bit about the Lord's Supper. Now, much of what we've said about baptism also applies to the Lord's Supper, but then there are things that Scripture says of the Lord's Supper that are unique to it. We'll explore all that when we come back.
Well, I think that's a very good question.
Check out our new YouTube video, Good Question, issuesetc.org, and click support. Good questions, better answers, issues, etc. Watch the short YouTube video, Good Question, today. Just go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Well, you know, that's a good question.
That's a very good question.
Yeah, that's a good question.
No, that's a good question.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Youth for Christ is building a recreation center for the inner city of Winnipeg. Over Christmas, the building, along with a nearby Anglican church and Christian-owned bakery, were plastered with posters displaying a pro-abortion, anti-Christian message. They showed Mary on a donkey being led by Joseph to an abortion mill. They read, "We wish you were pro-choice because God raped Merry Christmas," and was signed Youth Against Christ. Imagine if these professionally printed posters had been directed toward Muslims or some other religion. World headlines would have condemned this action as a hate crime. Instead, there's total silence. The persecution of the Christian faith is becoming more prevalent in big and small ways. Pray for strength to stand up for the babies and your faith.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. It's Wednesday afternoon, January the 19th. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @IssuesETC. We're talking about the Christian's mission. Ken, let's turn to the Lord's Supper. As I said before the break, much of what we can say about the Lord's Supper is similar to what we said about baptism, but in particular, the forgiveness of sins. Baptism is explicitly for the forgiveness of sins. How can a Christian know that he can have Christ's forgiveness also in the Lord's Supper?
Well, I'm thinking about the promo I heard a little while ago, and apropos of that, to coin a phrase, that's a good question, Todd. there's more than one way to answer it, too. Let me just use one. when Christ gives us his supper, he is giving us the New Testament. He says, take, drink, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Well, in Old Testament terms, the New Testament, so-called, is the forgiveness of sins. And think of what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new testament with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the one I made with their forefathers, the one that they broke, he says, because now he's giving them nothing to break. The culmination, the high point of this whole New Testament, according to Jeremiah 31, is I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So you kind of add it up. If the New Testament is the forgiveness of sins, and if Christ is giving us the New Testament in the Supper, then he is giving us the forgiveness of sins in the Lord's Supper.
Now, this is kind of, and we've heard this from many listeners, I call it the redundancy question, and it comes up again and again and again, especially people who are first learning the parameters of Lutheran theology and its emphasis on the forgiveness of sins through the sacraments. In fact, a guest, Dr. Richard Schutis, tells a story about a student who pinned him down on this, where she asks, you know, don't we get the forgiveness of sins in the Lord's Supper? Yes. But by the time we get to the Lord's Supper in the warp and woof of the Sunday morning service, we've already heard, I forgive you all your sins. We've already heard about the forgiveness of sins read in the Scriptures, in the sermon. She presses him with this natural question. So why do we have the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, because God forgives you all your sins when he forgives. He doesn't just forgive little pieces. It's not like in the Lord's Supper you get forgiveness for just the sins you've committed since the sermon.
Right. Every single time it's full and free forgiveness.
Yeah. I suppose an initial answer to that could be, well, don't think lightly of any of the gifts of God, especially not the Supper of our Lord. And in some ways that would be an adequate response. It would certainly be true, but we can say more than just that much. For one thing, in the Lord's Supper, we do get something that we didn't get before in any of the other means of grace. Because, after all, Christ says, this is my body, and this cup is the New Testament in my blood. He's giving us the very body and blood with which he bought and paid for our forgiveness. I like to picture it for people this way, Todd. Sometimes people will take the very first dollar that they ever earned and put it in a frame and put it up on the wall. Well, the Lord's Supper is kind of like that, but in a much, much better way, because Christ's body and blood is the price that was not something that we paid, but a price that he paid for us. And it's not just on the wall for us to look at, but he gives this body and blood for us to receive, to take into my mouth, to take into my body. Can we imagine ourselves anywhere, anytime in this sinful world having a closer communion with our Lord than we do when we receive his body and blood? And then another thing. In the Lord's Supper, God does not simply content himself with telling us of our forgiveness and life. Powerful as his word is, and as effective as his word is in actually communicating these blessings. But here, again, he joins his word to this external element to make it all the more clear that it's coming from outside of me. I'm not forgiving myself by my own resources. If I've been tempted to think that in all the other points, say, in a communion service, when I get to the altar and I'm actually receiving this wafer of bread, which is also the body of Christ, and the wine, which is also his blood, then I can't hold that illusion quite as readily. So, in general, it is best to receive God's word in many different ways, as many ways as he gives it, because he is very lavish in his grace.
Let's talk about how it is Christians receive this. The apostle in 1 Corinthians 11 admonishes those Christians to receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, along with, he will talk about, let a man examine himself. Why should that be?
Well, let me read you what he says. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 and following. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Notice, if you eat the bread unworthily, you're not just sinning against bread, you're sinning against the body of Christ. Paul goes on, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So in other words, communicants should certainly not deny the presence of Christ's body and blood in this meal, nor should they abuse one another and ignore the purpose, the reason why God gave the Lord's Supper in the first place, among other things, to strengthen the unity between the members of Christ's body.
Jesus says, do this as often as you drink it, or do this, in the case of receiving the bread and the body, he says, do this often. What's often?
Ah, a good question. No one can make a firm rule here and expect everybody's going to, you know, adhere to it legalistically, because Jesus never did define exactly how often was. It might be noted in general that in the early church and in the cities at the time of the Reformation, the Lord's Supper was offered every Lord's Day, that is, every Sunday, and also at other festival services that would come up. Now, it's a little harder to know how often people actually communed. Maybe a matter of record how often the communion services were held, but what was the attendance like? And again, that's harder to get at as a matter of historical fact. It does not seem that Luther himself communed every Sunday, but he did commune often, many times a year. In fact, he wrote in the Large Catechism that it is to be feared that someone is not truly a Christian if that somebody doesn't commune at least four times a year.
So put those two things together, and it does, in many Christians' mind, create a tension. The admonition from the apostle to examine oneself, and then the command of Christ himself to receive this often. And many people will say, well, as often as I feel I need it, that doesn't seem right. As often as the pastor tells me I need to, that also doesn't seem right. How do you put those two things together so that the need for our forgiveness stands at the center of our desire to receive the Lord's Supper?
I had a pastor when I was a kid who used to say, if the bank were giving out free samples of money, how often would be often to go and pick up your free sample? And that's kind of the way we need to look upon it here, not as a compulsion kind of thing, but as a great gift and blessing, more than we could possibly imagine that God is giving to us by his grace. Now, having said that, a couple of things do also come to mind. No one should commune, as our forefathers used to say, by the calendar. That is to say, communicants should not just automatically present themselves to commune every time the Lord's Supper is offered, whether or not they have examined themselves, whether or not they've got unresolved differences with somebody else, et cetera, et cetera. We do need to take both words seriously, to examine ourselves and to do this often. What I tell my people is that, in general, it is probably important for busy people, and we're all pretty busy these days, Todd, to be sure that we take more time to examine ourselves before communing, whenever we commune. Because I think if there's any kind of default problem we have in our busyness, it's that we don't examine ourselves as often or as extensively as we might. And this is part of the Christian's mission. This is part and parcel of our whole topic here, to get Christ's forgiveness in the sacraments. Well, to get Christ's forgiveness in the Lord's Supper, we should be examining ourselves and then coming to the Lord's Supper with penitent hearts and with faith in Christ and faith in his words, this is my body, this is my blood given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, and a resolution to want to do better in our lives than we have done before.
With only about 30 seconds here, Ken, you say this is part of the Christian's mission, just respond to those who say, well, you really talk about preparation for the mission. This isn't the mission itself. This is preparing for the mission. Your response with 30 seconds.
That gets us right back to our whole theme in this series, Todd. The Christian's mission starts with receiving. We have nothing to give unless we have received. In fact, we have no Christian identity ourselves unless we have received the forgiveness of sins in Christ.
When we come back, 10 more minutes with Dr. Ken Sherb. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House on the uniqueness of the Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
That in every lesson, at every level in Growing in Christ, we point out salvation in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins, life forever in Christ, so that stories aren't taught as great miracles or moral stories or moments in time, hero stories. They're taught always with Christ in full view, Christ as our Savior from sin, death, and the devil. And that makes all the difference, because that's what matters for eternity, not how wowed the children are this week with the coolness of the story and the miracle that's presented. It's all about Christ, and that's why we call it Growing in Christ.
You can receive free samples of Growing in Christ for your Sunday school by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040 or check out Growing in Christ at cph.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Rounding off part three of a nine-part weekly series with him, taking our time as we discuss in detail, I think much-needed detail, the Christian's mission. He said before the break that the Christian's mission begins with receiving, because the Christian isn't a Christian until he receives the great merciful gifts of God in Jesus Christ, and the Christian has nothing of his own to give, to go, to offer to anyone else unless he receives first, in full, those mercies in Jesus Christ. It's Christ himself that he will pass along to those who have not heard. So we're talking about how the Christian gets, we talked about the word today, the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, principally. Ken, we talked about this before with the proclamation of the word. It happens not in a vacuum, but on Sunday morning or other times of worship, in a liturgical context. Should this be in some way an obstacle to people in any way?
Oh, no, of course not. The book of Hebrews says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. That comes up in some of our liturgies, Todd. In full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Christ is the great high priest. That's a big theme in Hebrews. And we are little priests after his fashion. In the Old Testament, only the high priest could go into that Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later the temple. He alone could draw near to the presence of God, and that only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. But now, what this passage in Hebrews is saying, you can draw near all the time because Christ has given his flesh and his blood for you. You receive his body and blood in the Lord's Supper. You have been washed, sprinkled clean in baptism from all of your sins. Yes, you can draw near with a pure heart. And that whole liturgical setting, that whole apparatus, is designed to reinforce and underline that.
Okay, that passage in Hebrews that you just read, it goes on. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, people will often make the excuse when it comes to going to church, their alternative. Look, I can pray, I can read the Bible at home.
Yeah, they'll say that. However, at home, for one thing, you will not receive the body and blood of Christ given and shed for you. And there's an awful lot of other things that you're not going to receive. But that one, maybe above all, towers. You may think that you're missing only a little by neglecting to meet together, as the book of Hebrews says, but you really miss a lot.
Okay, expand on that. Do baptism and the Lord's Supper actually help the Christian to not neglect meeting together?
Oh, yeah. See, baptism impels us toward hearing God's word and gathering with other Christians with whom we have been baptized into one body, as we said before. The Lord's Supper invites us to gather with other Christians and receive together with them the body and blood of Christ, once given and shed for us. We have communion not only with Christ but with one another in this meal. We're brought together, Luther said, baked into one cake with Christ and with one another. When God is giving his grace and his forgiveness, that is no time to be content just to skip by with the minimum.
I have often wondered about that. Shouldn't our reception be as lavish as his giving? That is, if he is content to give lavishly, we should never be content to skimp by.
You're right, Todd. And let me put it very personally for every one of our listeners. I'm not the first person to have said this, and I hope I'm not the last person to say it to you. But think of it this way. Right now, your life may be on a fairly level road, but it could change drastically tomorrow. I mean, some fantastic challenge may meet you in the next couple of days. It could be an unexpected illness, a calamity at home or in your business. It could be a loneliness or a depression, the likes of which you have never experienced before. You may even meet death itself. So, sickness, calamity, loneliness, depression, death, they're all inevitable. How do you get ready for these? Your best preparation, I submit, is to give attention to today. What's the most important thing? What responsibility is primary in your life right now? And here and now is the time to trust in the Lord, to cast your cares upon him. He really does care for you. When we fill the present moment with the faith that God gives you and with the power that the Holy Spirit alone provides, then in that way we prepare for the future contingencies that will surely come. We can't foresee the changes or the challenges we're going to have in life, but we don't have to be afraid to see them. So, in the little things of your life today, prepare for the big emergencies tomorrow. On the ordinary road you travel right now, get ready for that great big mountain that you know is going to be there tomorrow. In the green pastures and by the still waters, gird yourself for the valley of the shadow. So immerse yourself in the means of grace, that is, word and sacrament. Because when you live in the Lord, then you're not going to be skimping on the reception, as you said a moment ago, Todd. You will be possessed by God himself in the most positive way. You will live as a perfectly righteous and holy person in Christ, a son or a daughter of the King, a sharer in the great victory won by the Lord and celebrated on Easter And all through the year, Christ will dwell in you and you in him. You put your trust in him, and then you know how to live in the present. And when you live by God's grace in the present, well, then the future will not frighten you. When we receive Christ's forgiveness in word and sacrament, receive it as lavishly as he gives it, then we'll be ready for whatever it is the world is going to throw at us. You will be ready to say, nevertheless, I am baptized.
Ken, we have spent 3 hours now, as the clock goes, and we are still on part one, really, of the Christian's statement of mission. Why?
Well, that first point, as you've already mentioned, is purely receptive. We're not doing anything yet. And by the way, the next couple of weeks when we go on to talk about growing in God's Word, we're going to still be talking about what we receive. Last time we talked about getting Christ's forgiveness in his Word. This time we've emphasized getting Christ's forgiveness through the sacraments. And for the most part, we've been talking here in these two programs, this week and last week, about the things that we receive in church services. But it's important for us to dwell on this passive righteousness, on what we receive from God in Christ. And that's what, as I say, we're going to continue to do as we talk in the next couple of weeks about growing in grace and knowing our Lord. There the focus is going to be more on Bible study than on church services as such. But until we have received, and unless we have received, we've got nothing to give. There's a passage in the Psalms, I think we quoted it last week, that says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. If I'm going to declare God's praise to him or to anyone else, he's got to do something. He's got to open my lips. And so just having him do that to us, with us, in us, that's the first part of the Christian's mission.
Is that, with 30 seconds, is that really what's different about this approach to understanding the Christian's life, the Christian's mission? It's constant, and as you said, we're not going to leave this emphasis behind, on what it is God freely gives and what it is we freely receive through Jesus Christ.
Yeah, well, in this way, it's as unique as the Christian faith itself, which is a theology of grace and of giving. The problems are with us, Todd. We get this mixed up. We get the cart before the horse, and we try to jump in with all of our contributions and stuff far too early in the game, and we're going to take it nice and slow here and draw this out so that we don't miss a thing of what God has to give.
Dr. Ken Cherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of a forthcoming Lifelight Bible study titled The Christian's Mission. Ken, look forward to next time.
We'll be here.
When we come back, it's hour two of Issues, Etc. We're going to start on a somber note. Indeed, one might even say horrific, on this Wednesday afternoon, January the 19th, a breaking story about multiple murder charges being filed against an abortion clinic doctor, if you can even call him a doctor, in Philadelphia. We'll bring you the story, and Wendy Wright will respond to what's going on there in Philadelphia, what's apparently been happening there for a long, long time, highlighting the crime of abortion. A little bit later in that second hour of the program, Dr. Clifford Putney will join us, author of the book Muscular Christianity. We'll talk about the Christian commitment to masculinity in the late 19th and early 20th century America. And then Dr. Alan Carlson will join us for the last part of the program. He's president of the Howard Center for Family, Religion, and Society. He's done some real excellent research into Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, and her propaganda campaign, you can't call it anything else, wherein she was able to turn the tables on the church in the early part of the 19th century. That's hour two of Issues, Etc. in 7 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.